Good morning, brothers and sisters. I admit to you this morning that I thought about, with so many folks being gone, doing an audible and not continuing the series on authority, but I decided to go ahead. For those who didn't already know this, all these lessons are available to you online. And in addition to that, when we complete the study on authority, each one of the PowerPoint presentations for that given talk will also be available. So you can get online, pull those up, Westside Church of Christ, just Google that, it'll come up. And when it does, you'll be able to hear the sermons and also have the slides available to you. As I've told you from the beginning, there's my use of slides has been far more than I normally do in this series. That will continue until we're finished. In fact, I'm preaching straight from the slides just because I think that that will help people whenever they're able to study with people or on their own later on. This morning, we kind of get down into the nuts and bolts of things. We've talked about things involving this particular passage that we had read and will continue to read as long as we're on the subject to remind us that it's the pattern that God has given us, and that the church has been designed by Almighty God, and it's not up to man. We don't have the right, the latitude, to be able to alter things or change things on a whim just because we don't prefer a certain thing being done a certain way. We must have authority for what we do. Jesus asked that question in Matthew 21, 23 through 27, by what authority dost thou do these things? That question was asked of Jesus, rather. And we learn from that particular text, we've talked about it already, that the Lord makes it clear that there are only two sources of authority in religion, heaven or men, applied here in Hebrews chapter 8 as well. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13 makes mention to Timothy, follow the pattern of the sound words you have heard from me. We know what that means. There's not anybody confused about that text. And we can appreciate the fact that the doctrine that's been given to us, Jude verse 3, has been once delivered. And it's that which gives us information about what we need to do to please God, to honor God. And when we come to God, if we want Him to reward us, we're going to do that by diligently seeking Him, Hebrews 11, verse 6. And we need to understand our obligation and responsibility as it relates to all Bible subjects, but specifically and particularly, for now, the subject of authority. So we'll talk about authority this morning and again tonight. And this is our fourth lesson on the subject. Tonight we'll call lesson 5, and we'll continue until we're done. I want to finish these two lessons and do at least one more, maybe even two, on the silence of the Scriptures and things involving the subject of instrumental music. So we'll do that before we finish the series. We mentioned in past lessons, as we talked about things involving the church, that Jesus is the head of the church. Paul in Ephesians 1, 20 through 23, Colossians 1, verse 18, all passages that we visited talk about Him being the head over all things to the church. Paul says, which is the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. He sits at the right hand of God, and He's over the church. He has preeminence, Paul said in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. And so we've emphasized that, talked about the fact that He has authority, even at His baptism. And when He came up out of the water, the message was, hear ye Him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. Rather, scene there at the Transfiguration. And also in Matthew 28, verse 18, and Jesus came unto them saying, all authority, all power, we talked about that word, is given unto me in heaven and earth. That we no longer live under the time of the fathers, but now God speaks to us through the Son in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 1. So knowing all that, knowing that God has placed Jesus, as Jesus is the head of the church, and looking at some of the Old Testament ideas that we've tried to present, looking at examples like Noah and the ark, or the cart that David had, and understanding, even looking at the Cain and Abel or Nadab and Abihu examples that we've talked about, all the things involving that God's insists that we do the things that He asks us to do. We don't have the freedom to make the choices that far too many people make today. They don't have that kind of liberty. And we'll talk more about that as we continue. Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 27, that the church is to be the glorious church without spot or wrinkle. And I would like to think that's what we all want to see. Our elders here have determined and decided that we're going to worship God in certain ways. And the ways that they have determined that we're going to do that are scriptural or biblical ways. Doing things Bible way, saying things in Bible ways, practicing and applying things in Bible ways. A lot of things that we could be doing that some of our friends are doing in the world even today are not things that are spiritual in nature. And the Lord always intended for the church to be spiritual. He didn't intend for us to be a society or a place for a lot of the things that we see going on today. I mean no offense to people. It's just simply true. We've talked about that some last week. And what we see is we take a passage like Jude verse 3, earnestly contending for the doctrine that was once delivered among us, is that the gospel that was preached during the time of the apostles was preached the same way in every church. There wasn't a different gospel. In fact, Paul tells the Thessalonian letter, brethren, if any other doctrine is preached, any other gospel is preached, he would preach it, let him be accursed, be an angel, be an apostle. It doesn't make any difference, Galatians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. We got to be speaking and teaching and preaching the same thing no matter where you're at. I would assume today at the church at Rogers, downtown church in Rogers, Arkansas, that you could go there and what you would hear is a similar message that you're hearing today. Maybe not the same topic, but what you would see worship that was taking place like it is here. Same thing at Fayetteville. And wherever you might be where there's a sound local body meeting, there would be uniformity in that which is taught, the once delivered gospel. And the reason why that would happen is because people would be acquiescing to the things that God has given us and said regarding how we ought to worship and how we ought to conduct ourselves in that worship. So that's what was going on when false doctrine was taught. And these passages, we won't talk about all these, by the way. But when false doctrine was taught, you know, it was corrected. And the reason why it was corrected was because it was wrong with God. And in order for there to be unity, uniformity, in order to make sense out of religion, as it relates to how we deal with the idea of religion, there has to be some rules. Paul said to walk by the same rule, that we are authorized only to do the things that God has provided us that we could do, either through command or example, or necessary inference. And we'll be saying a lot more about that subject. Look at 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. Let's just at least look at that one passage regarding this. Paul says, "That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church." I mean, that which was taught by Paul was not... The message didn't change from one church to another. The message didn't change from one preacher to another. The message remained the same, the once delivered doctrine. And whenever we become a people, whenever we become tolerant of loosening the screws, if you will, all that's going to do is cause chaos. And the reason why there are so many different religions in the world today is because of the loosening of the screws. Because of our unwillingness to do it God's way, to say things God's way, to apply things in God's way and to be literal about that. And that's the goal, I know, of the church here, is to do just that. So how do we find unity? Well, we do it that way. And we'll talk about whether that's done in the Bible. And I want you to see today examples of this specifically. Yeah, this is referred to, as I talked about early on, the new hermeneutics, something that people argue against in its entirety, or at least in part, the idea of CENI, command, example, and necessary inference. I like to say, tell it, show it, and imply it. I'm not interested and concerned about niches and notches. I don't care what you call it. I don't care whether we use the words command and example and necessary inference, so long as we do the things that God commands us to do. So long as we look at examples of New Testament Christians and do what they do. So long as we come to the idea that something that is a forced conclusion, we'll talk more about that, with necessary inference, an unavoidable inference, not just one that's casual like so many people will try to argue. We're not saying that. We're saying when we know it's necessarily implied, and we'll talk more about that subject as we get to it. It's just so important that we understand then these things involving authority, that we make sure that we have some way in which to find unity. So, as we continue to think about the idea of direct statement, let's look at some specific examples. And I'm going to go through these quickly. Luke records, in the time of ignorance, God once winked at, but now commandeth men everywhere to repent. Luke records for us, unless ye repent, you will likewise perish, in Luke 13, verse 3. It's a direct statement. Those things are clearly understood and said. Baptism, Mark 16, 15, 16. We understand, he that believeth and baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. That's a direct statement made by our Lord. The involving things involving the contribution, where a collection of the saints was taken up and we were told to lay by in store. That's a command. We don't like it, maybe sometimes. At least some don't. But the opportunity is not just an opportunity, it's an obligation. It's a command. The Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and 25, where Paul talks about if we don't take the Lord's Supper right, we're eating and drinking damnations to our soul. But more importantly, he would say, as he repeats that which is we read about in the Gospels, this do in remembrance of me, Jesus says. And that's a statement or a command being made. The assembling of the saints in Hebrews 10 and verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of the saints as a matter of some is. That's a direct statement being made. Paul says in Colossians 3 and verse 9 that we're not to lie. We're told to teach and admonish with singing in Colossians chapter 3. And verse 16. And this is clearly as it is for us to understand the importance of virtue in not lying. Do not lie. Nobody here thinks it's a good idea to lie. Why? Does it not create havoc in your life? If you have somebody you can't depend on to tell you the truth, does it not get chaotic around you, you're in that environment? Can you have a trusting relationship with somebody who won't tell the truth? So the edict of do not lie, is that more important than Jesus saying, I want you to remember me on the first day of the week? Same sort of command. Is it more important than the Lord saying, I want you to sing and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? Those are commands. And if you apply and involve with that direct statement things involving inclusion and exclusion, it means, and what it includes is when Paul says don't lie, that includes not lying. Doesn't mean he has to come back and say, here's all the things that you shouldn't lie about. We all understand it's fundamental, really, as it relates to communication. We talked about that early on in this series. the idea of an example. The plurality of elders in Acts 14 and verse 23, and the word elders, and excuse me, and that term being used. And by the way, if I cough a couple of times, I'm getting better, but this bronchitis has been tough. So just bear with me, please. The element of water in baptism and its essentiality and the idea and the example that we have of the eunuch who, whenever Philip preaches unto him Jesus and he says, "Heareth water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" And we see both Philip and the eunuch going down in the water. And when the eunuch came up out of the water, he went away rejoicing. Now that example becomes a clear explanation to us of what happened to those involved in baptism. I don't see how that can be argued. And we're trying to apply that kind of thinking and logic into what we do in our relationship with God. And that gives us a clear example. The breaking of bread in Acts 20 and verse 7. Disciples coming together on the first day of the week to break bread. A clear example of the disciples doing the very thing we've already talked about in the command, remembering the Lord's Day on the first day of the week. And the responsibility and obligation that we have, the support of a local preacher, as Paul makes those provisions in Philippians chapter 4 and verses 15 and 16. Church is sending relief in the situation there with a famine occurred in Jerusalem, and monies were sent or funds were sent to be able to help them, the church there during that particular famine. So it's right. We're authorized. We have an example of that sort of thing happening. And then there's several examples of conversion in the book of Acts that we can read. And if we just read those and follow the pattern of sound words, the communication, inspiration given to us by God, those things revealed in His holy book that tell us how we need to apply baptism, we'll know just by looking at those examples. And I'm afraid far too many take latitude and liberty as it relates to this. So then there's, that's the show part, and then there's necessary inference, which I admit is a little bit more challenging. Let me just stop for a moment and think, talking about the idea of inference, and you might want to turn your Bible to Genesis chapter 1, and we'll look at an Old Testament example as it relates to this. It's not Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 13. But if you look at John chapter 3 at the story of Nicodemus, and people get confused when thinking about necessary implication or inference, and I would embolden, underline the word necessary. I would even use the word forced. It's not something we wonder about. When you look at the story of Nicodemus, he comes unto Jesus when? At night. What does that imply? I don't know. I've heard a good many people say, well, Nicodemus was afraid to come to him in the daytime. Does it say that? Is it necessarily inferred, forced, or implied that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night because he was scared? It is not. Now, you might want to take that hermeneutic interpretation of that and explain it that way, but you can't say you know that's so. But when you look at Acts 20 and verse 7, and you see the disciples coming together the first day of the week, let me tell you what that example infers or implies. That if you have a calendar, you need to do that every first day of the week. In the same sense, the Old Testament, the Jews, were told to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. They didn't have to be told to remember every week. They understood their obligation to do that. So it's necessarily inferred that the Christian follow the example of early Christians taking the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week and then doing that every first day of the week. Can you see that and see the difference between that and something like the case with Nicodemus? Look at Genesis chapter 13. Let's just read verse 1 first. This is obviously about Abram and Lot and their separation. He says, "So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev." Now look back to chapter 12 and verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. We know about this. And Abram leaves his area and goes down south to Egypt. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Who went with Abraham? Does it say there? Do we know for sure that Job did? Well, it says in chapter 13, verse 1, "So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all he had, and Lot went with him into the Negev." So I'm assuming it's implied, necessarily, forced implication, that Lot went south to Egypt with Abraham. Can you see that? And the logic of that, and I want us to make sure that we can see it. Jesus necessarily went down into the water, since Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16 says he came up out of the water. It doesn't say he went down into it. It says he came up out of the water. So it's inferred, necessarily implied, forced implication, that Jesus went down into the water. The establishment of the church in Acts chapter 2, the frequency of the Lord's Supper, as we've already mentioned. Those are just some of the illustrations as it relates. So when you hear the word, the acronym, C-E-N-I, this is what they're talking about. I hope we've made that clear. Command, example, necessary inference, tell, show, and imply. That's the communication God has chosen to use. And we learn what to do and drink by direct statement in Matthew 26 and 28 as it relates to the Lord's Supper. We learn when to eat and drink by the approved example of Acts 20 and verse 7. And it's necessarily inferred that we do it on each first day of the week. And the expediency involved in that, what freedom or latitude we have, it doesn't matter what time of the day we do that, just so long as we do it. I mean, I've been in environments in different parts of the world when I was taking the Lord's Supper on an entirely different day than you were taking it, but it was still the first day of the week. Does that make sense? Because that's the way the clock worked where I was at. The obligation, responsibility is to take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. It is astonishing to me, brethren. I'm a simple, low-minded boy, and I don't, again, mean to put anybody down how we can't see this. You know, that's the way that God speaks to us, and there has to be a way in which the once-delivered doctrine can inform people on what it must do, what we must do in order to please God, not man, and there be unity and not division as a result of that. The very thing Paul condemns, division, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So, when you think about scriptural authority, and you're going to see a bunch of charts today, some of them, you all back here in the back, you're not going to see so well. So I'll try to talk you through them the best I can. That's the reason why two things sitting up front will really help you during this. But second of all, having these slides later on to look at will be helpful to you as well. We talked about the ark, giving you an Old Testament example, and how it included the wood that the ark was to be built of, included gopher wood, and excluded everything else. God didn't have to say to Noah, when he gave the command, general command, to go build the ark, and specific command to do it out of a certain kind of wood, not to build it in all these other kinds of woods. And had Noah done that, I said one time when I was preaching on this sort of subject, that the ship would have sank, and somebody told me after services, rightfully so, no, it would have never gotten the water. You know, the truth of the matter is that God's going to have it His way, people. His ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. And that's the idea that we're trying to convey, not just from these old stories that Paul tells us in Romans 15, verse 4, that we should remember aforetime. These things are written aforetime that we might learn. They're written for our learning. They're written for our understanding. And to value the way that God communicates to man, but they do us no good if we don't take what we learn and what we've practiced into to the Lord's church and how we approach authority today, particularly as it relates to church. So when it comes to singing, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, 17 that we talked about earlier, and we see that the order or the command to sing and make melody in our heart, and that's the obligation and responsibility that we have. Let's not try to add a different kind of wood. Let's not try to find a substitute or addition to that, because when we do and if we do, we'll get the same result ultimately that Nadab and Abihu got when they offered false fire. We're told to evangelize, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. It's the church's obligation and responsibility to see that a man is put in a position to do the work that God has called him to do the evangelistic work. It is our job, all of us, teaching them to observe all things, teaching them as us. Jesus gives the command to all the apostles to go into all the world. That's a general command. Teaching them, teaching us to observe all things whatsoever I have what? Commanded you. General command. Go into all the world. Preach the gospel. That's our obligation. Whose obligation? The church's obligation and responsibility. And we need to execute that. We need to do better than that, better in that regard here at Westside, and understand our responsibility, each one of us, to edify, to be edified one with another. Be edified in love, as Paul was saying in Ephesians 4 and verse 16. More on that subject later on. Where is that to happen? What's to happen in the church? And that's the only organization in which we are to do that sort of thing. People use the word edification, in my judgment, with far too much flexibility and latitude. We need to be careful we don't do the same. It's a congregational responsibility for us to do that. We'll specifically deal with that. Whoops. And then the idea of benevolence. To relieve those who are in need within our local body, and our obligation and responsibility to do that. No question that we are to evangelize and edify and be benevolent or relieve needy saints within our own congregation. So as we think about evangelizing and edifying and offering benevolence within the framework of the church, there needs to be a place and facilities. You know, we need to understand that there needs to be personnel, individuals involved in doing those things. And we're authorized by God to do that. So when it comes to the area of evangelism, it's okay for us to have a place to meet. That's what we see the apostles doing, going to different cities and preaching and teaching. And there's nothing wrong with us having a building to come together to do the very thing that God has authorized us to do. It's just simply an aid to execute or carry out that which God has informed us we should do anyway. And then there needs to be personnel, people who do those kinds of work and those sort of things. It's a congregational responsibility. And it doesn't include any other congregation. The church in Rogers has got no say-so in the work that we're doing here. And that's why Peter would tell the elders in 1 Peter 5, you know, to look out among them, Acts 20 and verse 28, to feed the flock and be the overseers of the flock that's among them. No obligation or responsibility for the elders to look outside the realm of the own local congregation where they oversee. They don't have any rights or latitude to take or execute judgments as it relates to another congregation. And so it goes. So let's talk about these very specifically. Bible authority and evangelism itself. The church at Jerusalem, I wanted to make a few comments before I got into evangelism, so I threw this slide in here. There are those that I've talked to, one or two anyway, who question the right of a treasury. And I think the Bible implies more than one occasion that a treasury is advisable. Even when you think about it, Judas carried the bag. There was a treasurer involved in carrying funds that was used. The church of Jerusalem had a treasury. The Antioch contribution for Judea implies that there was a treasury of some kind. churches of Macedonia had a treasury, the church of Corinth had a treasury. And so there has to be a way in which to gather funds to do the work of evangelism and edification and benevolence. The church has a right to spend the money that's been taken up for those three things, not for anything else that I know of. There's nothing else in the Scripture that allows for us to do that. And I'm trying to help us to understand that the question really becomes far too often in too many churches, what do we have the right to do with the money we take up? And we're going to see slides on all this as we go along. I built a lot of charts along the way because I think it helps us to see the point I'm trying to make, and hopefully we'll see Scripture as it relates and applies to it as well. So just to mention the fact that there is a treasury, we have a responsibility and obligation to give of our means, and then when the collection is taken up, we have to see to it that the money is used wisely. And when I say wisely, if we're going to listen to what God tells us to do and acquiesce to His authority, we're going to be careful we don't offer up false fire. So when the money is taken up, we're going to see to it that it's used exactly the way that God has prescribed for us, that verse we keep reading in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. And the reason why there's so much debate over this is because there's a lot of good people sitting in this audience today. And if I were to ask you, what's something really good you think we could do in the community? You might come up with some really good idea, like, I'll tell you what, let's have a party, let's bring in a Ferris wheel and have a bunch of bunch of stuff out here in the parking lot. We'll raise the money up and we'll use the money for our young people, to develop our young people. Sounds fine, doesn't it? Sounds like a good idea in the sense that, hey, we're trying to do something good. Bake sales. Let's have a bake sale. And let's take that out to the grocery stores and we'll sell money and we'll use it for our children's classroom. It sounded like a good idea, but it's not authorized. God hasn't given us permission to do that. We don't have the power to take it on ourselves, to take latitude where God hasn't given us. And if we're gonna get it right as it relates to doing things God's way, speaking things the way God would like for us to do, and know that when we meet Him on judgment, we're going to have to give an account for what we've done, we're going to be careful about how the money is used and spent. We're going to try to make sure we do it God's way. And we're not going to try to make additions that God has not given us, no matter how good it might sound. And this has got not just the denomination world in trouble. It's got a lot of churches of Christ in trouble. And we just find ourselves, way too many community of events and doing far too many things. Again, the church is spiritual. It's always been spiritual in the mind of God. Jesus didn't die for the church, except for it to be used as a place in which people could come together and evangelize, use it for the purpose of edification, use the money for the purpose of benevolence. That's the way God intended for us to use the money. We'll further prove that, I think, as we go on. So, excuse me. Having learned in past lessons the need for authority, that there are two sources of authority, God and man, there are two kinds of authority, generic and specific, that authority is established in one of three ways: in command, example, necessary inference. We should recognize our need for authority in the realm of evangelism. This is pretty fundamental stuff, but boy, is it important when us trying to understand the way it is God would have us approach His Word. So we have a responsibility to evangelize. The challenge is real. And we have an opportunity and an obligation, responsibility to use the Lord's money for the purpose of evangelism. And not only should we do that, we're commanded to do that. We're given responsibility and obligations, examples of seeing that gets done. God chose, as I mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, the foolish of preaching to save them that believe. And we have an obligation and responsibility to save and to search the lost, to search for the lost and try to bring them back into a covenant relationship with God. Paul infers from 1 Timothy, we'll have more to say on this, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, that the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. Now, if the church is the pillar and the ground of truth, then there must be somebody who would speak and preach those things involving truth. And that's what Paul and the other apostles did, and so many before them. That's what we see Philip doing with the Ethiopian eunuch. Obligations and responsibilities. Paul telling Timothy to guard the trust, make a good deposit. In 2 Timothy chapter 2. So we each have an opportunity, responsibility, obligation to preach and teach the truth. Evangelists need to be doing that. All right. So, what about a direct statement involving evangelism? Just mentioned it, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. This is the means of the way that we are able to preach and teach the truth. Jesus speaking in Matthew 28 verse 18 and telling us to go into all the world, the apostles, and to preach the truth. Now, that's a general responsibility and obligation that we all have to see that evangelism happens and takes place. But God doesn't tell us how to do it. He's general in that He gives us the command to go do it. And implied in that is each one of us understand our responsibility, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So what I've commanded you, these are so commanded is what He's saying to do. But He didn't tell us how to go do that. So we're free. They didn't have bicycles back then, but if they did, they could have rode one. I don't know whether they used mules. I'm sure they did in some places. I know Jesus was on one on one occasion. Camels, walking. The transportation didn't matter to God. So He didn't say anything about that, and there was latitude involving that. The obligation, responsibility, though, was to go preach. So today, we have the general responsibility and obligation to go preach and teach the Word of God, to go evangelize. And we can do that through written communications, through oral communications. We could do it on radio. We could do it on TV. Nothing wrong with that so long as the money from the low treasury, the local congregation, is being used to evangelize our particular area or in specific ways in which God has instructed us. And we'll see that probably tonight. So individuals went out and preach the gospel. We see that happen in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, in what's called the diaspora, the dispersion. They went out and they started new congregations. And when they left Jerusalem, they took something with them. It tells us in that text they took Jesus, or they took the Word of God with them. And that's what evangelists do. So the local church and evangelism, how the church did its work, we already read from 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 14. And the local church may support a man while he preaches in another area. Paul tells us about that in Philippians chapter 1 verse 3 and 5. Makes particular reference to the Philippians for giving aid to him in his particular work. And then later on in chapter 2 and verse 25 and then other passages as well. So I'm very quickly going through these to try to help us to understand that the church has an obligation and responsibility to do the work of evangelism. Several churches may support the same preacher, and we're going to see this as we continue. My goal here is to try to help us to understand not so much that we need to evangelize, because we all know that. That's our responsibility and obligation to do, but that we do it the right way. So I don't know how you can see this. But what I'm trying to help us to understand is this is the pattern on the left there, dark blue, that we see in the New Testament. In this particular example, you have churches giving to a preacher. Three churches lined up here on the left-hand side. Each church gave as it could from its treasury, and every church sent directly to the preacher. Now, what is not authorized, and what you'll see often today, is no church ever sent dollars to another church for preaching the gospel. That is, there wasn't these three churches, the church in Rogers, the church here at Westside, the church in Fayetteville, sending their money to a larger church somewhere else and that church taking the money and distributing it. And all I'm going to say about that is we don't need a major hookup to do what God's implied and requires of us to do in the local church. Just need to do it His way. And I suspect that God's not happy with us and we decide to do it a different way. So the conclusion is, for this morning, we'll stop here, is, you know, we have noted that the church in the apostolic days engaged in the work of evangelism. The local church may support a gospel preacher. The local church may send money to a man in another city and see to it that the work is done. And many churches may send to the same preacher. But no organizational society is needed. We don't need to have that. And you see it practiced today. Many churches today are finding ways that they think are better. It's a different kind of wood. But they're trying to find ways to improve on the mechanism, the mechanisms involved in doing the work that God requires us to evangelize. We need to be careful. You know, many of my brethren, many of my family members, I can remember as a child, sitting and listening to my dad having discussions with people over this when these issues were brand new and alive. And many of you young people, a lot of them that aren't here today, not just college kids' age, I'm talking about in the 30s, you don't have any idea of the warring that went on and the ugliness of that time. But I remember it as a child. First of all, we don't need to be treating brethren that way. We need to be kinder and gentler with one another. But number two, there's going to be chaos and disorganization and debate whenever we begin to try to find ways to become lenient with God's Word, because it might look good. It might be a good thing. You know, we just have to be careful with that. And I think sometimes because of the good something we'll do, we go ahead and begin making changes. I don't remember how many of you, I have rented two or three times since I've been here, the article by Sewell Hall that talks about Mighty Oak Tree and how little it is and how little it takes from something that just seems completely innocent. And before very long that we've fallen off into apostasy. I mean, all you got to do is look at the church where, in San Antonio, where Max Licato's at right now, and you see a church that no longer is a Church of Christ. No longer the Lord's church, that you wouldn't even know it. If you looked at the identifying marks of that church, that they ever had any association with the Lord's church. And that's what happens whenever we begin to deviate, loosen the screws. The Hebrew writer says it best, chapter 2 and verse 1. Be careful that you don't drift. Little by little, we begin to fall away from God. So, that takes care of that. Tonight we'll talk about edification and we'll talk a little bit more about benevolence. And I think what I want us to see in some of this is the way that God intended for it to be by some of these chart illustrations. Simple. Hope we're making some points as it relates to that. But how easy it is for us to take our ways and our thoughts and begin to start stepping back from them and saying, well, you know, I really can't see how that would hurt to do that. And before very long, you end up with what Ed Harold said, I think, at one point, is some 30,000 religions. All that starts with well-intended people trying to find a different way to sharpen God's pen. And we can't do that. God's almighty and He's sovereign. Mighty is the King. And we have to let His will be His will. And we've got to acquiesce. And we've got to apply it. And be careful that we're doing things exactly as God intended for us to do it. That's the reason why we're doing this sermon material. It's not because, you know, the elders or myself, we've got some kind of axe to grind. We don't. It's just simply because I think, frankly, there's going to be a lot of people miss heaven over this. And it's all because of the attitude, in many cases, that come to the way that we view Scripture. And when we ask our question, how can we understand the Bible alike? Well, I'll tell you what's not going to happen. We're not ever going to understand the Bible alike when we start putting what I want into it. And it's never going to happen. And if we're going to have harmony at all in this church and with other brethren elsewhere, the way it's going to happen is uniformity of doctrine. We're all going to have to make sure that once delivered doctrine is still the same thing we're teaching and preaching, just like they did in Acts chapter 2 and forward. And so that's the goal here as we continue to talk about authority. Thank you for your patience this morning. If you're not a child of God, we want to encourage you to change that this morning. Become a Christian, put yourself among the saved. Do what you can to serve and honor God going forward, knowing full well that none of us are perfect. We all make mistakes. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But that's not okay with God. It's not okay with God ever for us to sin. And we break our relationship with Him. But we are told that when 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 through chapter 2 and verse 1, that when we do sin, we can have fellowship with the Father again. All we've got to do is just pray to God. And prayer will do for us what baptism does for the alien sinner. What an amazing plan that God has given us. But you've got to do your part. So if you're not a Christian, let's fix that this morning. If you are a Christian, there's sin in your life, and you need to get that corrected, please do that. Don't miss heaven. It's the grand prize. As we stand and sing the invitation song.